You're not used to seeing me 2 weeks in a row up here, but Dale had to head out of town for good reason, so we are going to pick up with our study of Jude this week. So if you want to turn to the book of Jude, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again be in your house, worshiping you, your Son, your Spirit. Your name is indeed wonderful. You are wonderful. You're loving, you're gracious, you're merciful, the Creator, the Sustainer. And you're all powerful, all knowing, all loving. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to call you Father. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be called your bondslaves. Just like our author that we've been studying. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us this hour as we break open your word yet again. Help us to see what you truly have for us on the pages of your holy word. Help this to be an uplifting and an edifying time. Help us to see the revelation of yourself there. We ask all these things in your precious holy name. Amen. So, they're working on getting the PowerPoint up, but as you know, we've been studying this short book, one chapter. I know if a lot of people, if they were told, okay, you've got to read a book of the Bible, that'd be the one they'd go choose because it could be over in a real quick sitting. But the Lord's half-brother here packs a lot of important things, a lot of meaty things, a lot of weighty things in this one chapter. It's a call to the church. I'm going to remind us one more time of a statement that I've read a few times from Ligon Duncan. And it's sort of been the theme or the primary idea we've tried to latch onto as we've gone through this. He said, everything that Jude says in this letter presupposes that it is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it in the congregation. And that's all of us. That it is our duty. It's not just me or Dale or Mike. It's not just the Sunday school teachers, the deacons. It is all of us. And so the reason Jude's letter is so short is he pretty much had one mission. He started out with the intention of writing a happy letter, but he had to change it because the Lord laid on his heart a mission. We know his word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it was the Holy Spirit who felt that this warning was important. So we're going to go back, just do a little bit of review this time. Since we were just here last week, we're not going to go all the way back to the beginning. We might be out of batteries next. So we've been looking at the three lists of the spiritual flaws that they embody. Go ahead and flip it. We looked at Jude's portraits. Just keep going through these. We'll read through them. Verses 12 and 13. These are the hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So you can pull up the rest of those lists there. Just by way of review, none of these are good. Is it a battery issue? None of these are good traits. Flip through the other couple. There we go. It's always fun when you got a little bit of technical difficulty. So, hidden reefs, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, twice dead, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. Just not a flattering list. It's not the type of people that should be sitting in the pews of the church, is it? Much less people who should be slipping in and influencing others and taking on leadership positions and teaching and those types of things. Verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Again, not a great description. This is not what we want to see filling our pews. Now, if these types of people were to come in, we should evangelize them. We should make them feel uncomfortable. We should give them the gospel. But they shouldn't be creeping in unnoticed. And if they are, it's on us. His third list there, he said, it's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. He's pretty much letting them know now that these are not believers. These are pretend believers who've slipped into the church. And then last time, we looked at Enoch's prophecies, verses 14 and 15. He said it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So we looked at the fact they're ungodly, they do ungodly deeds, they have ungodly hearts, they say ungodly things. There's nothing godly about them. They're the exact opposite of godly. And Enoch emphasized that in his prophecy, what he had to say about these men. It's been going on since sin entered into this world, really. Enoch, remember, was only the seventh generation from Adam. And he prophesied this way back then. And so Jude is reminding them this is still going on. And even in the first century church, with Christ just a few years ascended into heaven, they were fighting this battle. So that leads us to where we are today, the apostles' prediction. So look in your Bibles, if you will, at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. A lot of what Jude is doing here is reminding them of things. This is obviously something they've heard before, because once again, he's telling them to remember. He's also added weight to these predictions, though. Because what does he say? Remember what the apostles told you. These were the men who spent 3 intimate years with Christ, being trained on a daily basis. I mean, can you imagine? Clearly the greatest teacher of all time. He never misspoke. He never got anything wrong. He never was hypocritical, saying one thing and living out another. I mean, what an advantage they had. And that's because they were called for a specific purpose. They were set apart. These were his chosen apostles. And Jude is saying, don't take my word for it. Remember what the apostles said. Remember what those men who were trained by Christ himself said. But there is also a precedent for this gravitas, this weight that he's put on it. Jude's reminding them of what the apostles said, but there's more to it than that. Turn over to Peter, or 2 Peter, if you will. Let's look at what he said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And when we're done, keep your finger in Peter. We'll come back to this. Verses 1 and 2. This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I mean, Peter emphasized that all the time. He told him at one point, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just telling you stuff you already know. But he even told him, I'm going to keep reminding you until the Lord takes the very breath out of my lungs. But what did he remind them of? Verse 2. I'm stirring you up that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. It's the same reminder that Jude has. We'll see that in a moment, and you can notice that in verse 3. But what I want to point out here is, notice first of all that the holy prophets themselves first predicted this. And then the Lord himself said it was going to be so. And then finally the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ reiterated it. So when Jude says, remember what the apostles said, that's weight enough, because where the apostles got their message came from none other than the Lord himself. And Christ was repeating words that he had inspired to his holy prophet centuries before. So Jude is telling them to remember. He's basically saying, church, you've been told this repeatedly for centuries, but let me remind you again. And what is this warning? Look at verse 18 in Jude. Keep your finger there in Peter, though. It says there's going to be scoffers, apostates. They're going to come. It's not a question of if. They're going to come. They're going to follow their own ungodly lusts. They're going to be all about themselves. They're going to fall for Satan's lie that they themselves can be like God. Because why else would you shake your fist in the face of an almighty God? They're not going to have any fear of him. We're to come before his presence with fear and trembling. Our knees ought to quake when we think about who it is that we are standing before and what he can do. Christ told his listeners, don't worry about the apostles or the Pharisees, Sadducees, these guys, kings. The worst they can do is kill you. But fear the one who can destroy your soul, basically. They're going to mock him. They're going to question his power, if not his very existence. So turn back over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Let's read the rest of what he had to say there in that chapter. Jude's just touching on it. Peter goes into a little more depth. We've already read the first couple verses where he said, remember, the prophets said it, Christ said it, we're repeating it. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. It's the exact same thing Jude said. It's ironic. Not really, because Jude said, remember what the apostle said. Peter's an apostle, so where do we think Jude got it from? But verse 4 here, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Most of us have probably encountered people who don't believe the Bible, because really, when's it going to happen? When are all these prophecies going to be fulfilled, supposedly? Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact. We'll look at the rest of the verse and I'll come back to that thought. They overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. Notice he says they deliberately overlook it. I was watching a conservative news broadcast the other day. It was kind of a talk show type thing, not really news, but very what we would consider conservative people. And one of them jokingly, they were talking about climate change, I think one of them said, well, I don't believe climate change is real, I'm a creationist. And all these conservatives on the panel looked at him like he had a third eyeball. Really? And he said, no, I'm just kidding. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does that this world was created. It's too organized. It's too exact. It's too specific to have just popped out of nothing without some help. And then their own theory goes against the very basic and most fundamental laws of science. That's where faith comes in. I'm impressed with the faith of an evolutionist. So when he says they deliberately overlook this fact, it's true. You can say they haven't been taught. Just not true. Science doesn't back it up. They willfully believe those things. Verse 7, But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He just said they're deliberately overlooking a fact. And now he's speaking to the believers again. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And that's been quoted time and time again by Christians and non-Christians alike for various reasons. It's a salvific statement that Peter's talking about the patience of the Lord with these mockers and with these scoffers. He should just obliterate this earth. But for the sake of his elect, he doesn't. Just like Abraham prayed to God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some believers in there. He got his remnant out. But the Lord's not bound by time. It's not his captor. It's not a boundary that he has to work in. You've heard me say, we can't explain that. We can't even comprehend it, much less explain it. We've never lived outside of the boundaries of time. I only know that what I said 5 minutes ago is in the past, and what I'm going to say in 5 minutes is in the future. And when we get 5 minutes from now, what I'm saying right now is going to be in the past, and we won't be able to do anything about it. But the Lord doesn't have that issue. Verse 9, he's also not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, Peter wrote this back then, they were already saying it. We're 2,000 years removed. And people are saying, hey, when's it happening? Paul thought the Lord would return in his lifetime. I believe we should think the same thing. I do believe that he is coming soon. I think the signs keep pointing more and more towards an imminent return. But if he tarries 2,000 years, he's not going to be slow about his promise. He will save every one of his elect. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Verse 12 is an important theme. Waiting for, So there's patience and hastening, longing for. We'll touch on that again when we get back to Jude's letter. It's amazing how much Jude parallels Peter's thoughts. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So Peter goes into great detail there. Don't be caught up in it. Look at his warnings there at the end. Knowing this beforehand, beloved, don't let yourselves be carried away with it. You've got to grow in grace. You've got to grow in knowledge. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be maturing. You've got to be aware that you're in a battle, prepared for the battle. Take up the whole armor. So, the apostles' predictions were that these people are going to come, and they're literally all around us, are they not? So that leads us to our next section. We spent several weeks there dealing with the antagonists, and the letter takes a sharp turn here. Almost going back to where Jude wanted to be at the beginning. So, the next section, verses 20 through 23, are the antithesis. The reason I've labeled it that, first of all, it starts with an A. Second of all, it's the opposite of what we've just looked at. This is the picture or the portrait of the false teachers and the apostates. Now it's going to be different. Jude's going to shift his focus to believers now and differentiate these true believers from apostates. Remember, we mentioned last time, he made it very clear, if you didn't pick up on the subtle hints at the beginning, by the time you get to the end, he spelled out, these are unbelievers, they're lost. You unsaved people sitting in your pews and having influence on your church. But let's look at verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So, the antithesis, what's the opposite? Look at the beginning there, verse 20, real quick. But you, beloved, he's writing to the beloved. If it wasn't clear before that he wasn't simply talking about backslidden believers before, but rather true unbelievers, it's clear now. Because he's contrasting, and he's contrasting believers. So if the believers are the opposite or the antithesis, the others must be unbelievers. Remember who his audience is. He told us in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved and kept. I left a few things out, but if you look there in verse 1, they're called, they're beloved, they're kept. And we'll come back to that. So in other words, he's saying, but you believers, you saved people, you children of God need to be different than these apostates. And the reason I labeled this again as the antithesis is they're to be marked by the exact opposite character. All those traits that we read should not mark the lives of a believer. He's saying these apostates are like this, but you. Those two words there at the beginning are important. That's where everything changes. I've given you this laundry list of bad stuff. I've been thorough. I've given examples, old, present, future, the worst of the worst. But you, it needs to be different. So he's told them how to identify these apostates, these mockers and scoffers, and now he's telling them how to not be like them. So I want to look closely at his language here. Notice in verses 20 and 21, he's telling them to do some things. Saying, build yourselves up in your faith and keep yourselves in the love of God. Now think about those phrases for a minute. Build yourselves up. Build your faith up. Keep yourselves in the love of God. First blush, they seem to contradict some things we know, don't they? Seem to be a whole lot of effort on man's part in growing himself, keeping himself in favor. Acts 20:32 says, "And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That verse seems to put the ability to build us up on the shoulders of God, does it not? Jude's telling them and us to build ourselves up. Specifically, he tells us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3, Peter introduces that letter we just read from this way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That word, Greek word there, obtained, it's translated different ways in different versions, but it basically means to obtain by lot. Like you won it in a drawing. It was given to you. Something you didn't go earn, basically. Peter tells them their faith was obtained. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. So everything pertaining to life and godliness he's granted to us. We even obtained our faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and even that's not of yourselves. So what is Jude saying here? He even tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But remember what we read in verse 1 of Jude. I just mentioned it a moment ago. Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. So he introduces his letter by saying we're kept and then tells us to keep ourselves. Keep yourselves even though you're already kept. Is he saying that we're the backup plan? God's not doing a good enough job there? What is he really saying? I would argue to you that rather than personal calls to action, James is really calling here for a corporate or collective call to action. Just like our English word yourselves, it can refer to multiple individuals at the same time, or it can refer to a group of individuals, but the Greek word actually can do the same thing. Remember the two words that started this section, but you. he's contrasting this group with the previous group. Yes, it's individuals, but it's a group. So look at verses 20 and 21 in that context. But you, believers, beloved ones, kept ones, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But you, beloved, who is that? Who is that? It's the called and the kept ones. So let's break this down a little bit. Here's what I mean. Building yourselves up. Remember that the theme of this letter is to contend for the faith. We don't go into battle alone. We go into battle as an army, typically, correct? I'm not saying there haven't been rare instances where someone went into battle alone, but that's not a good game plan, is it, Mike? It's not usually the strategy of most military planners. So if you will indulge me for a moment, I'm going to get a little technical grammatically. And I appreciate that you kept your groan silent, so that was impressive. I won't take too long with it. But I think it's important here, so we grasp what I believe he's getting at. The word yourselves is a reflexive pronoun. Now, I know most of you use that on a daily basis, but there's probably a couple of people in here who don't, some mathematicians or like, so I'm going to define that for you. A reflexive pronoun is a word ending in self or selves that are used when the subject and the object of a sentence are the same. So here's an example. Cynthia pours a cup of tea for herself every morning. It would sound strange, would it not, if we said Cynthia pours a cup of tea for Cynthia every morning. We wouldn't use the other pronouns. We wouldn't say Cynthia pours a cup of tea for she or for her. Her, we're looking for a different object. So when the object is the same as the subject, you add that self or selves on the back of it. So with that in mind, let's look at that phrase again. Building yourselves up. Who's doing the building? The called and the kept ones, right? He said beloved. He told us who the beloved were earlier in the chapter. So yourselves is referring to the called and the kept ones. Now, look at the phrase that follows this. In your most holy faith, excuse me. The antecedent for the pronoun your is the same as the one for yourselves. So who does that refer to? The called and the kept ones. So in reality, it's a collective faith. But it's not just any faith. It's a specific faith. It's a collective faith that is most holy. Now, he's not telling them to make their own faith stronger, although their faith is going to be stronger as a result of what he's telling them. But remember the theme of the letter. Contend for what? The faith. You put that definite article in front of it, and it changes the meaning, doesn't it? He's talking about the faith, and we spent some time talking about that. So they are to build up or edify one another in the Word of God, in the Gospel, is really what he's saying here. And that's fitting, is it not? How are you going to contend for the faith if you don't know what the faith is? How can you discern error if you don't know what truth is? How can you point out false teaching if you don't know what true teaching is? So they're to build one another up in the Word of God and the Gospel. This is the church's first line of defense in that battle. So hopefully that made sense to you. But look what he says next. Our next line of defense is to be collectively praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some have taken that out of context and said it's referring to speaking in tongues. We're just going to say it doesn't. If you want to talk about that later, we can, but we're not going to take that time right now. That is not the case. It just means to be praying with the mind of the Spirit, praying the way the Spirit would pray. It's just like praying in the name of Christ. That's one we take out of context. We think you put in the name of Christ at the end of it, it means I have to get it. I mean, a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers have taken that one to a whole new level, but I mean, we're taught as a little kid, if you really want something, you in Jesus' name at the end of it. And unfortunately, I think we've abused that so much. We get to the end of a prayer. How many times have you heard somebody say they pray and then, in Jesus' name I pray? It's an afterthought. I would dare say that a lot of us, if not all of us at times, have literally taken the Lord's name in vain in our prayers. Because when to take it in vain just means to make light of it, to bring it down. And we say it as if it's just a stamp at the end of a letter or something. Praying in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit is to pray the way they would pray, to have the same goals that they would have, advancing the kingdom, God being glorified. Those types of things, not gimme, 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 gimme. Remember, what are the apostates like? They're greedy, ruthless, they'll do whatever they want to get whatever they want. But you need to be selfless, focused on God. So, if you're going to enter the battle within the church to contend for the faith, you need to know the Word of God. I guess I can catch up here. Grow in the knowledge of the Word. Learn the Word. We need to teach each other the Word. We need to talk about the Word together. We need to correct each other when one of us is wrong. Remember, there needs to be a little contention in the church once in a while. You can't contend without being contentious. We need to persevere in prayer. And then thirdly, he says, you need to be waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Remember what Paul told his young pupil Titus, Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember what we just read in 1 Peter a couple moments ago, 2 Peter, grow in the grace, and he said, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's an eager anticipation accompanied by a patient attitude. We should be praying like we read in the New Testament, even so, come quickly, Lord. Get rid of these sin-cursed bodies. Be able to worship the way we were supposed to. I know sometimes, even in making that statement, I think most of us do long for eternity. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we struggle with when we want it to start, right? I mean, we don't even know how to anticipate His coming properly in these sin-cursed bodies, because there's a part of us that's a lot like Lot's wife. She knew to leave, and she did leave. We beat her up as we do the very same things. She left Sodom, but what did she do? She looked back. She was looking back at what she was leaving behind, and that's how we pray sometimes. I've shared with you the analogy when I was a little kid. I used to, as much as I wanted Christ to come take me to heaven, I didn't want him to do it on Christmas Eve. I've heard of people and talked to people who, as they're planning for their wedding, I want them to come, but let me get married first, or let me do this first. Let me have my first child. Let me do these things. It's no different. That's why we have to be told. It seems weird, doesn't it, to think we should be told to anticipate it, to look for the Lord's coming, to long for it. But it's because of that part of us that's still holding on to that sin. But one day we'll get rid of that. One day we'll look back and think, what in the world was I thinking? An eager anticipation accompanied by a patient attitude. And we're to be patient because God is patient. But we should be longing for that day. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, we just read it a moment ago. Do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not just dragging His feet. He's not distracted by other things. He's got an exact and specific plan. He's going to accomplish it. He will not lose any of His sheep, even if that means He sits here for 2,000 years and listens to these mockers mock Him. Instead of obliterating this world. Peter tells us in that same chapter, it's going to happen. He's going to destroy sin, but not until He saves the very last one of His elect. So that's our third line of defense. But think about this. If we're, as a body of believers, are doing these things, it's going to be hard for error to come in, is it not? An apostate ought to stick out like a sore thumb. If we're growing in the knowledge of the Word, if we're persevering in prayer, and not just any prayer, not just selfish prayer or indulgent prayer, but prayer in the Spirit. And if we're looking for the Lord's coming, because what did Peter tell them? If you're looking for His Lord's coming, how should you be behaving now? If we're ready for, if you thought the Lord would come before we left this building today, what would your behavior be right now? It'd be much different, wouldn't it? So, with these lines of defense, it's going to be hard for the apostates to slip in. And if they get in, there's going to be a battle. Now, some of you, if you've been paying attention, are probably wondering why I skipped a section in verse 21, since we tend to go in order. Did anybody notice that? One person? Okay. Look at the first part of verse 21. It says to keep yourselves in the love of God. The reason we skipped over that, the reason we've got these three here as the lines of defense, is that these other three statements point to keeping yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By building, by praying, by waiting. Keeping ourselves in love of God is the only clause in those two verses. The others are just participial phrases. That's my last English thing of the day. They're just participial phrases that are modifying that clause. So how do you keep? You build, you pray, you wait, anticipate. The idea of keeping ourselves in the love of God is similar to what Peter described in 2 Peter verses or chapter 1, if you want to turn over there quickly. A couple pages over. Second Peter 1, look at verse 10. Therefore, of all those things he just said, and there's a lot said in the first 9 verses of 2 Peter 1. But therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Now, we're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves. Lord willing, next time that I'm able to speak here, we'll finish this chapter. But in chapter 20 or verse 24, you're going to see that there's one who can keep us from stumbling. And here Peter's saying, make your calling and election sure. It has nothing to do with God. It's not knocking on God's door and saying, hey, you sure you wrote my name down? I just want to double check. Coming back the next day and triple checking. And it's not praying the sinner's prayer every day. I remember going to a revival one time at a church, which has always been an interesting thing for me because just always seemed weird, even as a kid, that you could schedule a revival. I always thought that was something the Holy Spirit did. But we had a revival that week, and I remember one lady must have been revived every day because every day they did baptism at the end of it, and she got baptized 5 times that week. And I remember it was pretty cool the first time because she'd been in the church for a while, what I would have thought was a godly mother. And, I know a lot of people who've been saved as adults or grown up in the church and just had never really bowed their knees. So that was pretty cool. And then the second night when she was there, it's like, well, that's interesting. But, maybe she was just convicted. And then the third night and the fourth night. That's not making your calling and election sure. That's just getting real wet and having some weak faith. But we're not making God sure of our salvation. We make ourselves sure. How do we make ourselves sure? By studying His Word, growing in the faith. The very fact that you read God's Word and get convicted is a good sign. You ought to be convicted when you read His Word. Because the Lord is going to chasten whom? Those whom He loves. Chastening is that sort of parental rebuke, that discipline that is trying to teach and build up and edify. It's not discipline to destroy. That's a different word altogether. So the idea of keeping ourselves in love of God is similar to what Peter's talking about there. It's about staying in the battle. Don't go over to the enemy side. Stay here in the love and protection that God offers. How do you do that? By building, praying, and anticipating. So again, I think Jude is talking to us as a group here. Does it mean that it's not having impact on our individual faith? Absolutely not. If we are doing this as a collective body, it's going to build my faith. It's going to build your faith. It's going to build the faith of those who come behind us. But we're talking about a collective effort in fighting this enemy. If we're praying collectively in the Spirit, it's going to help our individual prayer lives. And I think all of us struggle in that area more than we would like to. I mean, we have direct access to the throne of the Creator Himself, who loves us, who's working all things together for our good, who enjoys the fellowship with us, and yet we get distracted a lot of times, right? Or we go to Him and we just ask for things. I mean, those of you who are parents, imagine if you never had any meaningful conversations with your children, the only thing you ever discussed with them was them coming and asking for something. I know some of you might be thinking, well, that is all I ever hear from them is gimme, gimme, gimme. But that would be difficult, wouldn't it? If you never exchanged any words other, can I have this, can I have that? Will you fix this? Will you take that away? So if we are praying collectively in the Spirit, it's going to help our individual prayer lives. And we should, as a church, be anticipating His coming. So as a church, doing those things that believers would do. Just like Peter said. I'll go back and read that one more time. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And don't answer that out loud, because we know it's not what you are. should be even more. So keeping ourselves in the love of God is a collective effort. And the fact that these verses are a collective admonition or a collective call to action, I believe, is reaffirmed in the next couple of verses. We're not going to go there today. We'll pick up there next time. But verses 23 or 22 and 23, if you look at them, which I'm sure you have, we read them earlier, the focus is on others. It's outward. Helping, saving, snatching. We're all fighting this battle together, and we need to do it earnestly, as Jude warned us. He's reminding us to fight this battle. Fight it together. Fight it diligently. So let me close today reading our theme statement or quote one more time. Everything that Jude says in this letter presupposes that it is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it in the congregation. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the warnings that Jude gave us here in this letter. But Lord, we thank you for the battle plan. We thank you for the promises and the hope that is given to us in his letter. While it's a somber and difficult letter to read at times, and should be an embarrassing letter for us as local assemblies when we've let error creep in, it's also a promising and hopeful letter. And so, Lord, I pray that you will keep us in your love. And I'm only saying that, Lord, not because there's doubt that you will do it, but to remind us, because you promised that we are kept and we will be kept. No man will snatch us out of your Father's hand. You won't lose any of your sheep. All that you have called will come to repentance, and you'll be patient until that day happens. So what a glorious letter that you've given us here, Lord, in your word. Thank you for the privilege of reading it and studying it. Lord, I pray that as we do anticipate your coming and we do believe that it is imminent, I pray that you would help us to live those lives that you and your apostles pointed out that we should be living under those circumstances. So we ask all these things in your precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen.